John 8 is divided into two episodes, a story of forgiveness and a pointed dialogue between Jesus and some of the religious leaders of his day. As the account unfolds, we see Jesus rising above the personal insults and attacks of his self-styled enemies. He is committed to his Father and to his Father's mission for his life. Join David Asherick in this intense study of John 8, Father.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Brandon. Awesome to have him here. I take a little umbrage at his statement that anyone would want to move from Wyoming to California, since I was born in Cheyenne, Wyoming, and born again in Laramie, Wyoming. Given the choice between Wyoming and California, I am somebody who, perhaps to the astonishment of some, would choose Wyoming. There's a few of us. Okay, excellent out there. California's great, except that there's about 38 million other people that think it's great, too. And so, I just want to go on record as saying that this camp meeting has already been a huge blessing to me. And I loved Nathan's sermon this morning. Was that awesome? There were so many little things in there. Did Nathan really say in his sermon, and at this point, this is the point where Jesus punches them in the face? Did you hear him say that? Incidentally, and he's not in here right now, so you can just know this, Nathan's nickname historically at Arise has been Pastor Rathner, because his name is Pastor Renner. So he says things like, this is where Jesus punches him in the face. It's just like, whoa, okay. He's so quotable, no one else can get away with it. But in the context of what he was saying, it was great. So one of the things I really appreciate about Pastor Renner's presentation this morning in John 7 is that he set the context very well for moving into John chapter 8. As we're going to see here, John chapter 8 really forms a continuous narrative right from John chapter 7. And I want to spend just a little bit here talking about what appears to be a break in that narrative. So before we do that, let's just get into prayer, and I'm super excited about this presentation. So thankful for the way that Nathan and James last night have paved the way for John chapter 8. Father in heaven, awesome to be here. We are seeing Jesus. We're like the Greeks in John chapter 12. We would see Jesus, and we are, and it's awesome. It's just great to be here, and even this morning, my mind was transported back. I felt like I was at the Feast of Tabernacles myself. And seeing those bold, courageous, and even sometimes provocative things that Jesus was doing at the feast. And Father, I just pray that we would be the kinds of people that would see Jesus not only as an historical figure, but as somebody who in this day and age is alive and is real and is living, and who needs witnesses just as verily today as he did then. Father, be with us now as we move into John 8. This is a controversial chapter, and we find Jesus again, just as we did in John 7, at the center of controversy. But Father, may we receive the lessons out of those controversies, and may we seek to understand, and may we understand why Jesus was such a controversial figure historically. Bless us now and illumine our minds with Scripture is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, great stuff. Well, let's see. Let's just go right to John chapter 8, and a few things that I'll say just by way of sort of introduction here. Join me in John chapter 8. I loved what Nathan said this morning. Did anyone else catch that lovely adverb that Nathan used? That things in John chapter 1 to 4 were going blank well. Did anyone catch it? He said, swimmingly well. I liked that. Oh, I thought that was great. I even tweeted it. That, Nathan said this morning that for Jesus in John chapter 1, John chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, things were going swimmingly well. And I thought, oh, that's a lovely verbal picture in this. Somebody who loves words. I just really enjoyed that. But then we get to John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, as Nathan brought out, things begin to take a turn because Jesus had apparently, at least in the minds of the religious leaders of his day, committed two sins, two cardinal sins, two capital offenses, One was Sabbath breaking. And what did you think of that list of 39 categories of which there was further exposition? And the other was blasphemy. He said that he was the Son of God, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus in John chapter 4, just to sort of go back to where I was at when I gave my first presentation, he began in the north in Cana of Galilee. That's John chapter 2. He traveled down to Judea where he met with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Then he traveled back to Cana. Jesus was, I'll teach you a new word, many of you this morning, some of you though might know it. Do you know the word peripatetic? Okay, there's a new word for your dictionary. It means well-traveled. You get the feeling in the Gospel of John, Jesus is sort of oscillating peripatetically between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. And he's just going back and forth and back and forth. In John chapter 4, what I presented on Jesus had that single-souled audience there with the woman at the well. In John chapter 3, multitudes were coming out to see Jesus, and there was mass interest but also mass insincerity. And everything's kind of going reasonably well, but then in John chapter 5, Jesus finds himself again in Jerusalem, just outside the gates at the Pool of Bethesda there, and the ire of the religious leaders is beginning to change. Jesus is, it's impossible to ignore him now. He is a central figure on the Palestinian-Judean landscape, and the religious leaders cannot just pretend that he's not there. When I go running in the mornings around here, sometimes dogs will come out and they will menacingly sort of, you know, growl at me. And the best way to deal with a dog is just to pretend like it's not there. But sometimes dogs will come so into your presence that you okay, now we have to address the situation. That's a little bit what was happening here with Jesus. At first, he was sort of innocuous, sort of harmless. Okay, you know, he purportedly turned the water to wine, and he talked to a woman at the well, and he had this lengthy conversation with Jesus. He had turned the tables over there in the temple. But in John chapter 5, it's like this tipping point where Jesus now cannot be ignored. He is perceived very much as a threat to the religious establishment. And because of that, Jesus leaves for a time because everything he's doing is just seeming to inflame the religious leaders' hatred of him. And then Nathan set up so well for us in John chapter 7, where the feast has come and Jesus is apparently late. And the brothers basically say, aren't you going to go up to the feast? And didn't you love that point that Nathan brought out there? I just loved that where he talked about, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. And the point that Nathan brought out there, which I just loved, was the reason that their time was always available because they were in charge of their lives. But Jesus was saying, God is in charge of my life, and God has not yet revealed to me that it's time for me to go to the feast. We're going to see this in John chapter 8 as a central theme. That it's as if Jesus was unwilling to take even a single step without the permission and the express providential openings of his Father. And then he would take another step only at the openings and instigation of his Father. And so he could say to his brothers, your time has always come because you are in charge of your life. But me, God has not revealed to me that I should go up right at the beginning. And Jesus tarried. He was, we might say, fashionably late. And when he finally arrived at the feast, and Nathan read that lengthy section there from Desire of Ages, and wasn't that awesome? The palm branches and the trumpets and the lighting in the skies and the water being poured in the basins and the festive music. And this is the setting of the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, one of the three pilgrim feasts. And you just get this sense that there's this festal, glorious, happy, joyous atmosphere. And Jesus makes his way in John chapter 7. Nathan walked us through this very bold thing where Jesus, there it was on what, the third day of the feast, I think, he steps right into the eye of the hurricane, so to speak, and he begins to teach. And they were astonished. You know, who does this guy think he is? Being unlearned. He has no right to teach. And of course, Jesus had no time at all for the various rabbinical traditions because they had so significantly departed from God's actual intent in Scripture. But he was very much in tune with what Scripture said. Jesus had earlier said in John chapter 5, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And so we find Jesus in tension not only with people, but the reason he's in tension with people is that he is in tension with their whole way of doing religion and their whole way of viewing religion. In fact, I'll just close with this as the last thing that Nathan said that I really loved. that in the days of Jesus, first century Judaism, there were a series of basically rabbinical debates, and there were rabbis that were well-known rabbis, Rabbi Hillel and others, and people would often answer questions by saying, well, Rabbi so-and-so, you know, says this is the case, or this is what we should do, and keep that in contrast with what this rabbi says, etc. And then, I loved what Nathan said there, but Jesus said, essentially, my rabbi is the Father, yes. Right? My rabbi is the Father. Now, when we come to John chapter 7, right at the end, we run into something that's kind of interesting here. Last little verse there, it says, let me get to John chapter 7, I was in Luke. John chapter 7, it says in verse 53, and everyone went to his own house. So this sort of closes the events of the day there in John chapter 7. And everyone goes to his own house. And then we come to the first 12 verses of John chapter 8. And John chapter 8 is really divided up into two major episodes. Okay, the first 12 verses is the woman caught in adultery. And then the remaining part of the chapter is a lengthy, extended dialogue between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. And we're going to spend most of our time, I think, on that dialogue there. But here's an interesting fact that you should be aware of, and I would be delinquent in my duties if I didn't make you aware of the fact that these opening 12 verses here in John chapter 8 are not found in the oldest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. The story of the woman caught in adultery is widely regarded by conservative scholars as certainly being a part of the apostolic tradition. That seems to not be in great dispute. In other words, people say, yes, this story happened, the woman caught in adultery, and yes, it happened like this, and this may have even been written by one of the disciples. But nobody seems to be quite sure where it fits in. In some of the older manuscripts, this story is actually found in the Gospel of Luke. And in others, it's found in the Gospel of John. And the oldest manuscripts of the Gospel of John do not contain this story right here in this place. In fact, they don't contain this story at all. Sometimes it's in John, sometimes it's in Luke, and sometimes it's just part of a larger, what's called an apostolic tradition. Now, the reason I introduce that is this. When we come to John chapter 8, verses 1 to 12, there are internal evidences that this may not have been written by John, and I'm not going to dwell on that. That's for your own study to go and take a look at the arguments for and against. It doesn't really matter for our purposes here because we believe that it's inspired. We believe that for God's own purposes, he allowed it to be in his Bible, and Ellen White comments on it as if it is inspired and authoritative, and so we'll treat it as such. However, what it does sort of do, one thing that it does, is it kind of breaks up the flow of the narrative in this sense. When we get to John chapter 8, notice just verse 13. That's the verse immediately after the story of the woman caught in adultery, which we'll come back to in just a moment. Verse 12. Go to verse 12. Then Jesus said to them again, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Okay, very interesting. I am the light of the world. Remember at the Feast of Tabernacles, Nathan mentioned that there were these large candelabras that were set up, these large lights that were set up in the evening and all through the night during the Feast of Tabernacles, and the women apparently were in charge of these. Ellen White describes this in her chapter. She says there were two large standards that had these big, magnificent lights that were on them, probably large torches in the shape of candelabras, and Jesus not only said in John chapter 7, whoever is thirsty, come to me, right? Whoever's thirsty, come to me. I am the fulfillment of this feast. And who can tell me that water and that wine that were poured down, what did it symbolize in the context of the Feast of the Tabernacles? Who remembers? His blood on the cross, yes. But what was the event that the Jews were looking back to? What was that event of the water flowing forward? The water out of the rock. And of course, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Christ was the rock. Now here's an interesting thing. So Jesus, you have these two major features at the Feast of Tabernacles, the water ceremony and this light. Okay, these major lights. These lights played a very significant role. And so when Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He is saying it in direct reference to what was taking place at the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, there's every reason to believe that when we're in John chapter 8, we're still at the same Feast of Tabernacles. And so we have one of two choices when it comes to the woman caught in adultery. Either that event also took place at the Feast of Tabernacles, if in fact it should be included in this particular place in John, or it is part of a larger apostolic tradition that was just incorporated in this place in John for some scribal reason that we don't know. We're going to treat it as being part of the larger part of what was taking place there at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the point that we want to bring out here is that there's an amazing continuity. Jesus not only is the water, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, but when Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light, that was in the same kind of fulfillment to these major standards, Ellen White calls them, with lamps on them that were shining forth in the night at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so all of that beautiful festal scene that Nathan painted for us, we're still there. That's where we are. We are still there at that point. And when you begin to think about that, it becomes amazing just how John structured his gospel. When we get to chapter 13 all the way to chapter 21, that's basically the last few days of Jesus' life. So think about the significant emphasis in John's gospel. John 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 basically covers the first 3 years of his ministry, and then 13 to 21 is like the last few days of his life, right? And so it's interesting that John would dedicate two full chapters to what takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, you don't have that many chapters available to you, 1 to 12, and all of 7, and I'm going to contend today that all of 8 take place at one event within a week's time. Very interesting way that John structures his gospel here, and the reason is that he's not providing, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already done, a sort of chronological treatment of Jesus was here, and then he went here, and this lasted this, but he is providing a topical treatment of Jesus as a person, and particularly Jesus in conflict with the religious leaders and their teachings. And so in John chapter 8, let's just go there, John chapter 8, lots of introduction. We'll pick it up in verse 1, and we're going to just go through the story here. It says, now Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple. Now remember, just keep in your mind's eye, this is almost certainly at the Feast of Tabernacles. He came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, this was not just in the morning, say 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock. This was early in the morning, and the Jewish day began at 6 o'clock in the morning. So we have every reason to believe that this would have been around 6, maybe as early as 5, and probably not later than 7 or 8. So it's early in the morning. Now, you say, well, why does it matter? Well, John records that it's early in the morning, and the reason that I think it's significant is because we're about ready to encounter an event that is highly suspicious, especially as something that would take place so early in the morning. You almost are going to get the sense here that people are waiting. The spies, Jesus' enemies, are just waiting for him to show up. They're there very early, perhaps as early as 4 or 5 in the morning, waiting for Jesus to come. And when Jesus comes, he is immediately confronted with a very awkward and potentially embarrassing situation. Very early in the morning, in the chapter in Desire of Ages where Ellen White deals with this, she actually says that Jerusalem at this point was filled with spies. Jerusalem was filled with spies. Spies on who? Spies on Jesus. For what purpose? Who is he? What is he doing? Where is he at? What is he eating? Where did he go? And so when Jesus comes in early in the morning into the temple, there were spies that were already there that would have sent through their various communicative channels, hey, he's here. Well, now that he's here, a trap that had been Ellen White calls it a deep-laid plot. A deep-laid plot could now be sprung on Jesus early in the morning. And that raises our suspicions because the nature of this plot is not the kind of thing you would expect to unfold at 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning. Verse 3, it says, now the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, ostensibly, deferentially, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? Now, John doesn't say this here, and we don't have any clear biblical indication that this is Mary Magdalene, but there's very good Christian tradition, and I think Ellen White even strongly suggests that this is none other than Mary of Magdala, who will go on to become one of Jesus' most devout followers. So I'm going to operate on the assumption today, I think the reasonable assumption, that that's the case. What I'm going to point out here doesn't hinge on that, but it becomes all the more powerful if, in fact, it's the case. Here it is early in the morning. Jesus is coming in, and just suddenly, just out of the blue, this woman is cast tragically, forlornly, and in a terrified way at the feet of Jesus. And they sort of approach him, you know, ostensibly with deference and, "Teacher, oh, we have a question for you." And this woman just happened to be caught in the very act of adultery at 6 o'clock in the morning. Right? It's suspicious. How did you catch her? Who was she with? The whole thing reeks of intrigue. The whole thing reeks of scandal. The whole thing doesn't smell right. Doesn't pass the smell test. And I love the way that Ellen White says that there. When this woman, terrified as she was thrown at the feet of Jesus, she says that his pure nature withdrew from the scene. It just pained him in his innermost soul that these men could use a woman like this to achieve their their social, theological purposes. And in the center of it all, there's this victim. We find this a lot, actually, in the Gospels, where there's this cacophony of noise that's going on. I think of the man that had the demoniac son, and all of the people were mocking the disciples who couldn't cast the demon out, and Jesus, he's just focused on the boy, the demon-possessed boy. Here, there's all of this cacophonous, you know, trap and intrigue and scandal surrounding, and Jesus is just riveted to this woman. It's just so tragic, so criminal that this is being done. This woman is called by Ellen White 3 times in the chapter a victim. A victim. And hardly somebody who was caught in the act of adultery. She was a victim. We're going to find out in just a moment just how much of a victim she was and who victimized her. What do you say? Jesus is placed on the horns of a real dilemma here. The religious leaders of the day are seeking to impale Jesus on the horns of a difficult decision. If Jesus says, "Don't stone her," that's going to be interpreted by them, and then they'll broadcast far and wide that Jesus is somehow undermining or diminishing Moses and Moses' teaching. If, however, Jesus says, "Yeah, let's let the stoning party begin, let's get going," this is going to be perceived as seditious behavior against the governor, because the Jews, being subsidiary to the Romans, were not allowed to administer capital punishments. And so it is perfectly calculated to put Jesus in an awkward and embarrassing situation. He's damned if he does and damned if he doesn't, so to speak. And yet Jesus, he could care less about the trap. He just is riveted to this woman and to her plight, and his heart goes out to her in a deep and meaningful way. This is very much like John chapter 4, where Jesus has a strong love, a strong affinity, and his heart goes out to a woman who was an outcast in John chapter 4, and here the very same thing. Jesus' treatment of women was on a plane very much above the normal cultural, social protocol of his day. He treated women very differently and very wonderfully. So then in verse 6, they said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. This is the only time that we find in all of the Gospels where Jesus writes anything. The only place, and I would go so far as to say it's only the second place in all of Scripture where Jesus writes anything. The only other place where we find Jesus writing anything is on Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, of course, the Bible records repeatedly that he wrote with his own finger on tablets of stone the 10 words or the 10 commandments. And that finger was none other than the very finger of Jesus. The Father was enshrouded in the cloud, but Jesus was there as the main mediator, the communicator with Moses. And so think that through. That's amazing. Jesus here in the midst of the situation stoops down. I'd like to see and think in my sanctified imagination that he's drawing closer to the woman in her terrified condition. And as he draws near to her, he begins to write on the ground. This was not at all what was expected by the people. They just expected a quick yes or no, stone or don't stone. And Jesus acts in a way that was very much out of harmony with what their expectation was. This is a lesson for us. If Jesus hadn't spent significant amount of time in prayer at the Mount of Olives, he might not have been poised. He almost certainly would not have been poised and ready to handle a situation such as this. Let us take a lesson from that. We don't know what every day is going to bring. We might be faced with very difficult, a cancer test that comes back positive, a car accident that involves somebody that you love, a really difficult or embarrassing situation with one of your children or at work. We don't know what the day holds. But if we're prayed up and we're connected with Jesus and God at the beginning, then we can face anything. Are you with me on that? And so I love the fact that Jesus here, he doesn't fall into the trap of expectation because he's so connected with his Father. He tunes the white noise out, and he just focuses in on the woman, and he begins to write in the dust. Well, John doesn't here record for us what was written, but Christian tradition tells us, and Ellen White bears out, that he begins to write the sins, the scandalous sins, and by implication, the sins directly related to this event. Not just any general sins. When you were 7 years old, you stole some candy from, you know, your neighbor. No. Sins that were directly related and germane to what's taking place right here. In other words, the culpability of those schemers in bringing this woman into this situation in which she finds herself. Jesus begins to write sins of a sexual nature and of a scandalous nature on the ground. Well, you can just imagine if Jesus is stooped down and the crowd is gathering around, the only people that are going to be able to see that are the people that are the most proximate. And people are sort of wondering, you know, they're a bit like Zacchaeus, trying to see what's going on in there. And as people come and see the words that he's writing, they become convicted in their conscience that Jesus is well aware that this is a deep-laid plot and not something that has just happened serendipitously. Oh, we just found this woman. Strangely, funnily enough, we were on our morning walk and we found a woman caught in adultery. No, Jesus knows that there's something going on here. And so he turns his attention to the woman, but he begins to write on the ground. And as the individuals draw near and they see it, they say, ooh, you know, and they begin to slink away. Continuing on here with the story then, in verse 7 it says, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first throw a stone at her. According to Deuteronomy chapter 17, if somebody was eligible for stoning, the person that was to cast the stone was the witness of the event. And so Jesus essentially says here, okay, where's the witness? If you are asking me to abide by the law, then the witness to this event, the person who found this individual and the circumstances under which she was found need to be brought forth. You can't just throw this woman down and say, okay, now start stoning. Who's first? And then it says in verse 8, he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. Apparently there were no takers. Nobody rushed and said, okay, it was me. And well, how did you know? Well, this is an awkward situation. They have not even complied with the standards of their own law. And so as people begin to see the things that Jesus is writing, it says in verse 9, then those who heard it being convicted by their conscience went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Everybody begins to just single file, or you know, it's not single file, but mass exodus away from the event. What had been intentioned as an embarrassing moment for Jesus has turned into an embarrassing moment for them. And as they begin to make their way out, the woman, when Jesus said, he that is without stone among you, let him cast the first stone at her, the woman, Ellen White says, receives these words as a death sentence. She is just sure that the very next thing she is going to feel is the blunt, bruising blow of a stone. Because she's sure that as surrounded by all these holy people, apparently holy people, that here it comes. As everyone leaves and the woman is cowering, protecting her head, no doubt, waiting for the stones to begin to pelt her body, this goes on for a while. And then it's just Jesus and the woman. The woman may not even know that no one else is there. She would have heard footsteps. Perhaps they're going to go get stones. She doesn't know. She's cowered. She's afraid. And I love this little interaction here. It says, when Jesus had raised himself up, he stood up and he said to the woman, and I love this. He said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Where did everyone go? He says. And the woman, now everything changes. The only person in the room who could legitimately have stoned her is Jesus. Right? He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. The only one in the room who could legitimately have stoned this woman is Jesus. He's the only one left there. When Jesus said, he that is without sin among you, throw the first stone, and everybody leaves, Jesus is there. And this is fascinating. Jesus walks the very fine line between not condoning the sin, but also not condemning the sinner. Right? Now, what I love about this, going back here just to a moment about Jesus writing, is the very same Jesus that wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone here traces in the dust of the temple floor the sins of this woman's self-styled accusers. Now, think that through. Jesus writes his law on a tablet of stone, but he writes our sins in dust. Isn't that awesome? Our sins are in dust, and dust can just be wiped away. It's gone now. But the law cannot be gone. The law was written on tablets of stone to show its enduring, perdurable nature. But your sins and my sins and even the sins of those individuals that had victimized that woman, our sins are written in dust. Can you say amen to that? Woo! Hallelujah. Thank you. That our sins are written simply in dust. And I love this here. Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And then in your Bible, almost certainly, the woman says, no one, Lord. Do you see that? And there's a period, perhaps, at the end of it. No one, Lord. As if the woman is in position to make a declarative statement. I mean, that is not what's happening here. It's not as though the woman is cowering and Jesus says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, well, no one, Lord. No. This is not a declarative. I believe this is an interrogative. This is a question. She's asking, no one, Lord? Right? Which makes sense because Jesus answers by saying, neither do I condemn you. It's the answer to her question. She is now somehow, as she begins to peek her head up and look around, and everyone's gone, she says, no one, Lord? As if to say, the only one who could condemn me is you, to which Jesus answers, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Amen? Now, this is a beautiful story. It's an awesome story. Our sins are written in the dust. But it's a very interesting story that sort of sets up this lengthy dialogue that comes afterward about Father. But before we go there, I would be remiss if I did not sort of give us the background on this woman, if in fact she is Mary Magdalene. If this woman is none other than Mary Magdalene, we need to understand a little background information here on her and how she came to be in the circumstances that she was in. Look at this amazing statement from Desire of Ages, page 566. Simon had led into sin the woman he now despised. She had been deeply wronged by him. Now, I want you to hang on to that for a moment. This is Simon. This is the anointing at Simon's house, Simon the leper that had been healed by Jesus. And this is the burial where Jesus, or the anointing for the burial where Jesus is there, and she begins to wash his feet with her hair and anoint him, right? And Judas protests and Simon protests. Judas protests, all this is a waste of monetary resources. But does anyone remember what Simon's protest was? Oh, that's right. He said, if this guy was really a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this is. And in the midst of this chapter, Ellen White brings this interesting thing out. She says that Simon, the very Simon who, how did Simon know what kind of a woman she was? The reason is, tragically, sadly, as we sort of put the pieces together, it appears as though Simon had, well, in the words of Ellen White, had deeply wronged this woman. Now, I'm just going to allow us to think about that here for a moment. Here is a woman who has been deeply wronged by Simon, and she says Simon had led into sin the woman he now despised. The picture that is emerging here is that this woman was the victim of some kind of abuse, and at Simon's hand, and perhaps, almost certainly, at the hands of others. In fact, she had become kind of known, perhaps, as somebody who was easy, somebody who was loose. And for that reason, she could have been quickly, easily tempted into a situation where she could be caught in adultery. In John chapter 8, they needed a woman that they could lure into a situation and that they could then take advantage of her. Well, this was a woman, perhaps, like happens psychologically even today when someone is abused early on and they lack self-worth and they lack a sense of who they are, whether they are molested or abused or raped when they're young, they then can just fall headlong into that lifestyle. And the picture that emerges here is that this is very likely what happened with this woman, that she was a victim of sexual abuse by a religious community. Now, let me just meet this head on here. For some reason, and I don't have time to get into the psychology of it, but it is often the case that religious manipulation and abuse goes hand in hand with sexual abuse and sexual deviancy. I don't have to tell you about the pedophilia scandal that has rocked the Catholic Church. Well, what's happened? You have spiritual, I want to be very careful here with my language. You have a spiritual situation in which a man has complete autonomy in a situation and is not allowed to manifest his manhood in a legitimate way because marriage is prohibited, and so it finds itself out in really deviant and terrible ways. It leaks out. Several years ago, I read a book called Under the Banner of Heaven by John Krakauer, in which he sort of documents the fundamentalist Latter-day Saints and their polygamy and the incest that takes place there. And the things that take place are so terrible and so egregious in this little insular community of polygamists and the fundamentalist Latter-day Saints church. And then I read a second book after that called Lost Boy, about one of these boys who had been victimized by a religious leader. It is often the case, these little cult groups that spring up, whether it's a great big cult group, like I would say the Roman Catholic Church is, or a small cult group, you often have a sort of central figure who at some place begins to take advantage of little boys and little girls. And these two things tragically, seemingly, go kind of scarily hand in hand. Well, we have a very compelling picture that this is what was taking place here in John chapter 8. When we put John 8 together with the feast at Simon's house and the comments by Ellen White, she says Simon had led into sin the woman he now despised. She had been deeply wronged by him. Just yesterday, one of our students announced to you that there are, Liz mentioned that there are an estimated 27 million slaves on earth today. In fact, there are more slaves on earth today than there have ever been in the history of the human experience. Many of those slaves, not less than 10 million of them, are directly involved in sexual trafficking. And just right over here, not far from where we are at, I-5 is one of the major corridors for the human trafficking in the United States of America. There are people being trafficked just over here, people being sold and bought. Some of those people are from Mexico, many of them are from Southeast Asia, others are from Eastern Europe, and many of them are minors that are trafficked for terrible and diabolical purposes by people who are largely married men from first world countries. Now, here's where the real tragedy of all this sort of comes together, and that is that the church should be and could be speaking very powerfully into this issue, but we've been kind of silent, and I think we've almost been worse than silent. In a way, and I don't want to go into too many details here, but I am aware in my own sphere of spiritual men, godly men, not man, men, more than one, multiples, who are religious leaders in my own church who have been involved in inappropriate, illegitimate, and diabolical behavior with young people of a sexual nature. We need to be better than the Catholic Church on this. We cannot cover this up. We cannot pretend like it doesn't exist. If we find this, we need to meet it head on. It needs to be completely dealt with, and it needs to be exposed. Are you with me on that? Totally exposed. Now, here's what I'm saying. We cannot give any man or woman, but especially a man, a free pass on this. We cannot assume that in this sensual, secular world in which we are living, that ultra-spiritual men are not prone to some of the very same weaknesses and sicknesses that non-spiritual men, apparently spiritual men, are prone to. What I'm saying to you is open your eyes. Be aware. Speak to your children. Speak to those young people in your church. Sexual predators are outside of the church, and sexual predators are inside of our church. And some of them occupy spiritual positions of leadership. I don't say this to scare you, but we need to stop pretending as though the church is somehow insulated and inoculated from any of those bad things coming in. I'm personally aware of it having happened. And based on conversations that I have with friends of mine who are in counseling, it happens with a frequency that is disturbing. That's what was taking place here. Now, here's one of the great things. I love this, Desire of Ages, page 568. Mary had been looked upon as a great sinner, but Christ knew the circumstances that had shaped her life. Don't you love that? She had been led into sin. She had perhaps been led into sin in an abusive and terrible way. But as Christ looks down at her there, he knew the circumstances that had shaped her life. And friends, if that doesn't encourage you like it encourages me, that Jesus can look at every single person, no matter what their struggles, no matter what their background, he evaluates every person on an individual basis, both the accuser and the accused. Remember, even the individuals who had laid this diabolical plot, Jesus only wrote their sins in the dust. Jesus wants to forgive everyone, amen? And he is acquainted with the unique circumstances of every single human being's life. Final statement here, and then we'll get into the rest of John 8. Her heart, this is the woman here, her heart was melted and she cast herself at the feet of Jesus, sobbing out her grateful love and with bitter tears confessing her sins. This was to her the beginning of a new life, a life of, what's that word? Purity, and what's the next word? Peace, devoted to the service of God and the uplifting of this fallen soul. Jesus performed a greater miracle than in healing the most grievous physical disease. He cured the spiritual malady which is unto death everlasting. This penitent woman became one of his most steadfast followers, right? This is why we have reason to believe this is Mary Magdalene. With self-sacrificing love and devotion, she repaid his forgiving mercy. But not the Jewish nation alone. Okay, so I've got that one there. I'll come back to that one in a second. Okay, so absolutely awesome here, this opening story in which we find Jesus treating both the accuser and the accused in a very unexpected and beautiful and redemptive way. Amen? And the takeaway message that I have for you, and it's a very practical, very pastoral, very timely message, is protect your children. Your own children, your grandchildren, and be aware that we live in a diabolical age where evil people do evil things to innocent people. Are you with me on that? Both of my boys are completely educated on this. I tell people, if you don't talk to your children about sex, someone will. And who better to talk to them about it than you, a God-fearing, godly parent, rather than having them get it from God knows where. And so I urge you, if you have young children or young grandchildren, don't wait and assume that things will take care of themselves. If you wait until they're in their late teens, things will take care of themselves, but not maybe in the way that you would have expected. Now we get to John chapter 8, verse 12, and Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." Just as we mentioned there at the outset, Jesus was not only the fulfillment of the water ceremony. Jesus says these lights, this light that is being provided here in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, I am the light of the world. Now, what takes place here for the rest of the chapter is an extended dialogue between Jesus and the religious leaders, and there is a theme that pervades what's taking place here, and the theme is Father. In fact, the word Father occurs nearly 20 times. Father, 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 and three individuals are identified potentially as a Father. God is called Father, Abraham is called Father, and Satan is called Father. It's basically a debate about who's your daddy, right? Who's your daddy? No, who's your daddy? No, who's your daddy? And in the context of this, there at the Feast of Tabernacles, let's just pick it up in verse 13. The Pharisees raise an accusation against Jesus that actually comes from Jesus' own words. They said, "You bear witness of yourself, and therefore your witness is not true." Now, let me just read to you something that Jesus had said earlier in John chapter 5, verse 31. These are the words of Jesus. You might want to write that down. John 5, 31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Jesus said that. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He went on to give four witnesses of himself. He said, "I witness of myself, the Father witnesses of me, the Scriptures witness of me, and my works witness." So here in John chapter 8, it's almost as if the Pharisees are now, the religious leaders are trying to find his own words to condemn him. They said, "You bear witness of yourself." Now, this was very much in keeping with Jewish law that there needed to be the testimony of two witnesses. "You're bearing witness of yourself, and therefore we know that your testimony is not true." You get the sense here, in fact, we're going to get this sense as we read through the dialogue, that the Pharisees are just grasping at straws. The religious leaders are just grasping for anything they can say because they can sense that they're losing traction. Right at the end of John chapter 7, some people were saying, "Hey, maybe this really is the prophet. Maybe this really is the Christ." And the religious leaders can sense that their momentum is waning and that Jesus is increasing the way that he's dealing with them. And you get, they're just grasping now. They're grasping. And out of desperation, they say, well, "You just witnessed to yourself, and therefore your witness cannot be true." Now, I want you to hear the words of Jesus in this dialogue. Hear them in your mind's eye, with calmness, with pity, and with total clarity. Jesus is not getting into a, oh yeah, you want a piece of this? No, Jesus speaks with calmness, he speaks with clarity, and he speaks with total pity. Okay, hear what he says. Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, but I judge no one. And yet if I did judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father. There it is. There it is. First thing, I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. He basically says, I'm not judging anyone in the judging in the sight of condemnation here, but he says, I am judging in the sense of discernment. I am using my discerning powers, and I am discerning that you are judging according to the flesh. Even if what I was saying was only me saying it, it stands as true because of the quality of what I'm saying. But my Father also bears witness with me. Now, the Jewish leadership here pretends not to understand, not to follow, and they raise a very significant question about the nature of Jesus' birth. They suggest that there's something duplicitous and scandalous about the nature of his birth. The moment that Jesus mentions Father, and here they are in their desperation, just grabbing for straws, they said, oh, yeah. Where is your dad? Now, I don't have to tell you that the nature of Jesus' birth was miraculous, and that there was a virgin who was overshadowed by the Spirit, and this was mildly scandalous, because Joseph, remember, he was privy to put her, he was of the mind to put her away privately, because it was commonly known, or was going to become commonly known, that Mary was pregnant before she had been betrothed. And this is an unambiguous reference to the seemingly duplicitous nature of Jesus' birth, right? Oh, yeah. Speaking of your father, where is your father? This is what is called in debate an ad hominem argument. Ad hominem, to the man, right? You see this sometimes when somebody's losing an argument. Oh, yeah, well, those shoes are ugly, right? Oh, yeah, well, you didn't even go to college, right? The Pharisees now, the religious leaders of the day, are losing traction in terms of content, and so they're reverting to cheap attacks at Jesus. Who is this guy having never learned, having never been to the schools? Oh yeah, where is your dad? Right? Jesus, though, takes the high ground, and this is a lesson for us. When somebody insults you in a personal and deep way, right, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Jesus takes the high ground. He doesn't say, well, you want to talk about my birth? No. He doesn't even go there. He just goes right back to the point. You know neither me nor my father. Doesn't even address the suggestion that Jesus was born out of fornication. They're going to raise it again, by the way, in just a bit here. You neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have also known my father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. John wants you to know that this is taking place in the temple. This is a bold Feast of Tabernacles right in the center. And if the events of John chapter 8, verses 1 to 12, the woman caught in adultery, led up to this, this dialogue takes place apparently very soon thereafter, maybe even the very same day, and not later than the next day or two. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus had said something very similar in John chapter 7. I'm going to a place you can't come. And they said, well, where is he going to go? Is he going to go off to where the Gentiles are? But here, continuing to understand in a carnal way, they said, oh, he said this twice now, that he's going to go to a place and we won't be able to follow. Maybe he's going to kill himself. And there's almost mockery here. Nothing would have made them happier, because they're already scheming to end his life. Right? Oh, maybe he will kill himself. Is that why he said, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. He's not insulting here. What Jesus is saying is you are understanding things earthly. You are not discerning the higher level of things that I'm trying to talk about. Same with Nicodemus. Nicodemus said to Jesus, he said, the wind blows where it wants to, and you must be born again. Oh, what, the wind? Do I crawl back into my mother's womb? And Jesus is like, man, if I talk to you about earthly things and you don't get it, how can I speak to you of spiritual things? With the woman at the well, he said, I have living water. And she's like, well, give me this water so that I don't have to keep coming back here. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the multitude with a few loaves and fishes, and they think, oh, this is all about sandwiches. Jesus was always trying to elevate people to the spiritual level. And when Jesus here says, you are from beneath, he's not saying nanny, nanny, boo, boo. He's saying, you are discerning things in an earthly way. I'm trying to take you to the next plane. I want to take you up here so you can understand what I'm saying. You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. For that reason, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We're going to come back to those I ams in just a moment. Then they said, who are you? Jesus just said, if you don't believe that I am, he is supplied, incidentally. If you don't believe that ego and me is the Greek there. If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And they said, who are you then? And I love this. Jesus said, just who I've been telling you from the beginning. All along, I have been saying to you who I am. I am sent from the Father. I am the Father's Son. He is my Father. I am the light of the world. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. I am. Amen. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. There is a dullness here. There is a impetuousness here that is preventing them from discerning the simple truths that Jesus is communicating. Verse 28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, an unambiguous reference to his crucifixion, forthcoming crucifixion. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. That's the third time that he has said that. Ego of me, that I am. When you lift me up, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. But my Father has taught me, I speak these things. As the dialogue unfolds, we see a complete dependence by Jesus upon his Father. Why didn't Jesus go up to the feast when everybody thought he should? Because he was waiting for the opening of his Father. What words is Jesus here speaking? Only the words that his Father gives him to see. Rather than answering accusation with accusation, railing with railing, oh yeah, tell us about your dad. We've heard about your birth. He doesn't even go there. He just speaks the words of his Father. God help us to be that way. Not to enter into these petty, human, carnal things that drag us and the other person down into the dirt. Jesus stays on this plane up here. It reminds me of a vision that Ellen White saw. When the early Advent believers were being accused by individuals, and when Jesus had not returned after the great disappointment, people began to say, oh, you know, why didn't you go up? Where's your ascension robes? And began to mock. And she says that she saw in vision that people were throwing mud at the Advent believers, and the mud would strike the white garments of the Advent believers, and she said it would just go off and not leave even a trace. It would just fall off. She says, but the insults became of such a personal nature and so frustrating to the Advent believers that a couple of them began to take up and throw mud back at the accusers. And she says, as the moment they did that, she looked and she saw that their robes began to be stained. Their robes did not begin to be stained until they answered, railing with railing and accusation with accusation. Jesus rises above that. He stays above it, and we need to stay above it. It's one of the great takeaways from this. Verse 29, he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many began to believe in him. This is awesome. The light of the Spirit begins to flash through, and people begin to say, man, there's something to all of this. The healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, the way that this man talks, the feeding of the 5,000, it's all beginning to add up. And Jesus' presentation, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living waters. People are tipping now into conversion. People are saying, we think this is the guy. And people begin to believe, and Jesus apprehends. He begins to see. Ellen White says that he had a faithful regard for the one soul audience, and that he would watch the eyes of his listeners, and he sees believer, believer. He begins to see the shackles of Phariseeism and the shackles of rabbinical Judaism falling away from people, and ding, the light is coming on. As my friends from Australia would say, the penny drops. The penny drops. Oh, many begin to believe in Jesus. You can just imagine how his heart begins to thrill. Verse 31, if you abide in my word, you will be my disciples. Indeed, oh, this crosses a border. Disciples, now you're trying to make more disciples here. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In context, it's freedom from sin and freedom from all of these rabbinical traditions. Right? Freedom from sin, we're going to see that here in a second. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. They introduce Abraham. Here they are again, grasping for straws. We're Abraham's descendants. And they have a very creative and revisionist way of understanding their past. They say, we have never been in bondage to anyone. How about Egypt? How about Assyria? How about Babylon? How about Greece? How about Rome? Are you kidding? They have a very revisionistic way of viewing their own past. We are Abraham's children. We have never been in bondage to anyone. And Jesus doesn't even enter into that. He doesn't get into a debate with them about, are you kidding? Let's talk about the history of the nation of the descendants of Abraham. He doesn't go there. He goes to a better place. He says, look at this. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I love that. He doesn't even get into debating the fine points of Jewish history. He simply says, how can you say you're not a slave? If you commit a sin, you're a slave to sin. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Jesus is essentially saying, you don't have to tell me that. I know who you are. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but here's the problem. You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father. Here it is again. And you do what you have seen with your father. Now here's where it appears as though Jesus might be coming too pointed. But Jesus is not personally insulting them. He's actually making factual statements. They respond by saying, oh, are you talking about our father? Abraham is our father. And here we get back to the thing that I mentioned there with Jesus at the woman at the well, that he was not interested in genealogy, but in genuineness. Jesus is not interested in genetics, but in genuineness, right? And it's fascinating what he says here. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. If you're going to make that claim, you have to do the works of Abraham. Abraham, according to Genesis 26, verse 5, obeyed my voice and my statutes, my laws and my ordinances. You, verse 40, are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. Abraham didn't do this. You cannot legitimately say that you're the descendants of Abraham and act like you're acting. You do the deeds of your father. And now look at this. Here it comes again. Another personal jab. They're just grasping for straws as they're losing ground and losing. They can see what Jesus is seeing, the shackles of rabbinical belief and Phariseeism falling away. And they say, look at this. We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. This is another unambiguous reference to the seemingly scandalous nature of Jesus' birth. Can you see what they're doing? I mean, they are just sticking it to him where he hurts. And let me tell you something. Human beings know how to hurt other human beings. And the human beings that we know how to hurt the best are those that are the closest to us. And I urge you, on behalf of Christ, when you're in that heated argument with your wife, that heated argument with your son, that heated argument with your close church member, and the temptation is in front of you to say that thing that you know will hurt them, don't do it. Take the high ground. Do what Jesus does. Take it to the next level. Jesus was not trying to hurt these people. They were trying to hurt him. But he just, it's as if, it's like the Advent believers there. It just rolls off of him. We have one God, and that we have one Father, and that is God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and I came from God. Can you just hear the plaintive nature of Jesus, what he's saying here? He's just opening his heart. He's, I came from God, from the Father. I have not come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Can you hear the plaintive desperation in Jesus' words? He's just begging them to understand. He's not trading jab for jab, accusation for accusation, pettiness for pettiness. He's just saying, hey, why can't you hear what I'm saying? I'll tell you why, because you will not listen to my word. We all know there's a difference between hearing and listening. They were hearing, but they weren't listening. You will not listen to my word. You are of your father. And he says it, and it's not a personal insult. It's a factual statement. You are of your father, the devil. Now, these are strong words, strong medicine, but when Jesus says that, what he's saying is, you are doing the kind of thing that Satan would do, not the kind of thing that Abraham would do. And then he tells us, in what sense? You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. He's not throwing a personal insult at him. What he's saying is that your actions in plotting to kill me and plotting to hurt me are more in line with a satanic desire than with anything Abraham would have done. Are you with me on that? And now, of course, this is only, as much as it pains Jesus to have to say that, this on their end now takes the conversation to an even more intense personal level. And in their desperation grasping, they're going to stick another barb. And they said, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You're demon-possessed, is what they essentially say. Incidentally, don't let that thing about Samaritan pass you over. The reason that the Jews and the Samaritans were in such antipathy is that the Jews regarded the Samaritans as half-breeds. They regarded them as half-Jewish and half-Gentile. That is to say, there was something dubious about the nature of their genealogy. It's another insult about Jesus' birth. They just literally keep coming back to his mom. I mean, like you hear in conversations today, when conversations between carnal people begin to escalate, they'll often just begin to talk about their mom. It's like sort of proverbial, you know? And now this is a third time now. Let that sink in. Three times they're just, well, what about your mom? Well, what about your dad? Well, we weren't born of fornication. You're a Samaritan, right? And you have a demon. I love Jesus here. He just makes a factual statement, an unadorned, non-ostentatious, factual statement. He just says, I do not have a demon. I just love that. It's just, no, I don't. You know, he just will not be dragged into the muck of this personal conversation, of this personal diatribe. I'm honoring my Father, and you are dishonoring me. I love that. I just love that. You're dishonoring me. The way that you're speaking about me, the insinuations that you're making about my mother and suggesting that I am demon-possessed, you are bringing dishonor to me. I love that. He just factually states it. You can feel Jesus' humanity here. He says, we would put it in this way. You say, you are trying to hurt my feelings. You are dishonoring me. And I do not seek my own glory. I love that. Jesus is essentially saying, I'm not here to guard my own reputation. My reputation is God's business. Right? Never forget that. What other people think of you is none of your business. Okay? Never forget that. What other people think of you is none of your business. Your reputation is God's concern, not your concern. Jesus says, I'm not here to defend myself or to make myself look great and grand. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you that if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And then the Jew said, now we know that you have a demon. Do you sense the desperation of the conversation? We know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and yet you said, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never die. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you think you are? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are? Incidentally, it's fascinating that they say, are you greater than our father Abraham, which is a very similar question that the woman at the well put to Jesus. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Ellen White says that both of these are very much a part of the natural human tendency to assume that our ancestors had it right. Right? It's just part of it. I mean, Abraham, are you greater than Abraham? Are you greater than our father Jacob? And we need to respect and reverence and love the shoulders of giants that we are standing on in terms of the Protestant Reformation and our own Advent faith, but we cannot rely on yesterday's truth. We need present truth. We need today's truth. Present truth will never contradict old truth, because truth is just an unfolding of ongoing revelation. But we cannot say, well, Wagner believed, and well, Jones believed, and well, Uriah Smith believed, and well, all of these men had amazing things to say. Amen? But just because somebody comes along with something that apparently is new or fresh, we can't just reject it out of hand. We need to evaluate it and see if, in fact, it has merit. Who do you think you are? Who do you make yourself out to be? And here we get down to the close of the chapter. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father. This is like almost the 20th time that Jesus has mentioned the word Father. My Father honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say that I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Incidentally, do you know when it was that Abraham saw his day, what this is a reference to? This is a reference to Mount Moriah. That's exactly right. When Jesus says, Abraham saw my day, that is a reference back to when he was on Mount Moriah and the opportunity was there to slay his son, and he didn't, and he saw a ram caught in the bushes, and he said, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. This is a reference to that day. Amen. Abraham saw my day, and he was so happy he didn't have to slay his own son. He was so happy that it wasn't his son that died. It was somebody else that died. Isn't that awesome? That's why he was happy. He was glad. He was glad that his son didn't have to die that day. And then the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old." Another ad hominem attack. "You have seen Abraham," and Jesus said, and here it is again. 1, 2, 3, 4 times Jesus says these words, "Ego eimi." "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am." Jesus says it here, and it's the fourth time that he has said, "I am, I am, I am, I am." But he says it here in such a definitive way that it is unmistakably clear to the Jews what he's saying. Wait a minute. Are you saying what we think you're saying? And then they tried to do to him. Now, I want you to imagine, this is fascinating. If the story of the woman caught in adultery took place in this context and happened just before this, Jesus had invited them to stone her, which they were unwilling to do. They all left. But now they're willing to stone Jesus. Somebody was going to get stoned that day, right? It says, "And then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. So he passed by." This is one of the central truths, one of the most amazing truths of all the New Testament, that Jesus is the ego of me. He is the I am, the very one who had revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. "Who shall I say sent me? I am that I am." Jesus here makes an unambiguous, unmistakable, unequivocal reference to the fact that he is none other than the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Yes. "Before Abraham was, I am." And friends, the message for us today, there's several takeaways here, but the message for us, first of all, is that our sins are written in dust, but God's law is written in stone. Amen? Our sins can be wiped away. Second of all, that we need to be aware of the fact that we live in a terrible world, and the church is not immune to many of the terrible things that take place in the world, and we need to protect our children, and we need to be aware that even spiritual men, seemingly spiritual men, can do really evil things. I'm not urging you to be suspicious, but I am urging you to be intelligent. Amen. And then a third takeaway here is, when we get involved in difficult conversations, do not be dragged into the muck of ad hominem arguments, me against you and you against me. Take the high road. Amen? And then the fourth and final takeaway is that Jesus is the I am. He is the one that Abraham was so glad to see Jesus day, because it meant that his son didn't have to die, because God's son would die. Amen? Let us pray together. Father in heaven, what a powerful chapter. What a chapter that challenges us on several levels. And Father, as we think of that Feast of Tabernacles event there and all of this taking place, and we see the boldness of Jesus and yet the poise and the dignity of Jesus, not being dragged down into the lowliness and the baseness of that conversation. He just humbly but insistently repeated, "I'm sent from my Father, my Father, my Father, my Father. Why will you not believe me?" And Father, I pray that we would take each of these takeaways and that we would apply them to our own life. And Father, most of all, we thank you that the I am, the one who is and who was and who is to come, that it was him that was the lamb, the ram that was provided. God himself will provide a lamb. And the great central truth of the gospel is that God himself is the lamb. And Father, today we're like Abraham. We're glad to see that day, because it means that we don't have to die and our sons and daughters don't have to die, because we see the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world hanging on Calvary's tree. Father, help us to be empowered to live new and better lives for this Lamb of God. And may we believe his words, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen.
This message was presented at the 2012 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. To send a financial gift or for other resources like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. If you prefer, you may write us at Lightbearers 37457, Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Thank you again for listening.